chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's such rich, rich time, rich study. It's certainly been a blessing to me and to my heart, and I hope it has been to you. I thought we'd spend our time tonight, since we're finishing up, instead of just dealing with the last three verses and wrapping it up, we'll just do some review so we can remind ourselves what just how this chapter, how encompassing it is. I don't want to leave anything hanging. It's just too rich. Let's read through the entire chapter. First, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the beauty that we find in Your Word, for the grace. We thank You, Father, for the treasures that are here, that are buried. They're not just laying on the surface. Many are. Let those just whet our appetite, Father, to dig deeper for the truer, the deeper riches that are buried in Your Word. And Father, we just pray that You would lead us tonight, guide our study tonight, that You would be glorified and that we would be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, to illustrate the superiority of love over the other spiritual gifts, Paul makes himself, and we saw in verses 1 through 3, that Paul is highlighting the preeminence of love, and he makes himself the object of some hypothetical situations here. And he begins with the most sought-after gift that the Colossians had, and that was tongues. And he just said, if I have tongues of men and of angels, every known language in the universe, every known existence, without love, it's worse than nothing. He's an irritant. He's a noisy gong. It's worse than nothing. He's a nuisance. Words without love are useless, no matter how eloquent. And then he turns to prophecy, another highly valued gift. If I have the gift of prophecy, in other words, the totality of divine revelation, this is what Paul is referring to. In the absence of love, a person with this gift is nothing. It's not that the gift is nothing, but he says, I am nothing. The person is nothing. The person lacks the right motivation for using the good gift that was given them. It becomes self-serving. What was Paul's motivation for proclaiming the gospel? Look in Galatians. In Galatians 1:10. Paul says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you're trying to please men, the last place to go is into the ministry, and at least to be the true ministry. You're not going to do it for the most part. Paul says, if I were trying to be pleasing men, I wouldn't be in the ministry. I wouldn't be a servant of the gospel. No. His motivation was to serve God. It was out of love for God. It was Paul's motivation. So first, there has to be a love for God, which leads to a love for the truth. And then love for the truth leads to a love for others, because you want others to know the truth. You want others to share in the riches and the blessings that you have known through the truth. And Paul turns to another gift. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, this one, saving faith, it's the wonder-working faith. The faith to be able to move mountains. Literally, not metaphorically. It's wonder-working faith, miraculous faith. Now, it's doubtful whether someone can have faith without love. Love manifests itself in obedience to God's Word. This is how we know someone is loving. Because they're being obedient to God's Word. This is what John says in 1 John. By this we know love, that we obey His commandments. This is how love manifests itself. People can have works without love, but you can't have love without works. This is what James says, isn't it? In James chapter 2, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. It's worthless. True faith loves. And then he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. In other words, self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice without love is useless. Totally useless. Divesting yourself of all material wealth, all material gain, means nothing in the eyes of eternity. Henry Drummond wrote, there's a great deal of charity without love. It is a very easy thing to toss a copper to a beggar in the street. It is generally an easier thing than not to do it. Yet love is just as often in the withholding. We purchase relief from the sympathetic feelings roused by the spectacle of misery at the copper's cost. It is too cheap for us, and often too dear for the beggar. If we really loved him, we would either do more for him or less. I see this when you're in any big city and you see people standing on the interstate will work for food signs and people just pulling up and dropping money. And I just think, how sad. These people are enabling. They are enabling these people to remain in this condition. They're feeding whatever it is that's keeping them in this condition. That's not loving. That's not loving. So the value or impact that any gift will have in the church is dependent on being motivated by love. Corinthians wanted the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts are dependent on love, but love is not dependent on the gifts. And then in verse 4 through 7, we saw the perfections of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account the wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Remember, all of these, all 15, the 7 positive, the 8 negative, all of these are present tense verbs. They're not adjectives like they are in the English text. They're verbs. They're something that we're to be doing continuously, actively. Patience literally is long suffering. And it's mostly patience with people. Macrothumia is the word. There's another word that Paul deals with later on, hupomeno, which is patience under trying circumstances. But here he's talking about long-tempered patience with people. It accepts injury without revenge, injustice and provocation without retaliating or losing control. It gives people time to change. It doesn't expect change overnight. It gives people time to learn, to adjust. I mean, this kind of patience. Paul showed this kind of patience to the Corinthians, did he not? They beat Paul up. I mean, they just beat him up one side and down the other. They accused him of being in it for personal gain, for personal motives. They accused him of being a drunkard. They accused him of being a philanderer. They just accused him of virtually everything they could possibly accuse him of. Paul was patient with them. He just kept teaching them. He kept loving them. He kept correcting them, rebuking them, encouraging where they were right, rebuking them where they were wrong. And of course, the ultimate example of patience is God with us. Now, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not count the patience of God as slowness. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but He's patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance." In other words, Peter is saying God's slowness, as you count slowness and the second coming and bringing judgment, it's not slow, it's patience, because God still has His elect that He has not brought to Himself yet. And so He's slow, He's patient, till all of His come to a saving knowledge of Him. And love is kind. Love is kind. It's useful. That's what the root of the word kind is. It's useful. Kindness is love directed toward others. Patience is a willingness to take anything from others. Kindness is a willingness to give anything to others, even those who mistreat it. Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's God's kindness toward us that leads us to repentance. And love is not jealous. Not jealous. Jealousy and love are mutually exclusive. They're like oil and water. They do not go together. Totally incompatible. But again, this is something that plagued the church in Corinth. They were jealous of one another. Chapter 3, verse 3. "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Jealousy and strife go hand in hand. They're Siamese twins. They go together. They're conjoined at the heart. Wherever jealousy is, there's always strife. Jealousy destroys love. It's demonic. It's a tool of Satan. It has no place in the church and no place in the life of a Christian. So love is not jealous. Does not brag. Now, jealousy tears others down. Boastful people build themselves up. They're braggarts. And you can't boast without putting someone else down. True love promotes others, not self. Not self. So love does not brag. Ultimately, bragging, boastfulness, is pride, which is the root of all sin. And then love is not arrogant. It's not arrogant. Again, arrogance characterized the church in Corinth, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul had to sarcastically rebuke them. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." They thought they had it all. They were arrogant. Arrogant. Literally means puffed up. You know, love is big-hearted. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is not arrogant. And then love does not act unbecomingly, literally disgracefully, indecent, dishonorably, not rude. Love is not rude. Rudeness and behaving disgracefully characterize the Corinthian church. They try to outdo one another in spiritual gifts. They interrupt each other in worship service, trying to outdo one another in tongues or prophecy or whatever. If anything, it was their trademark. It's just being basically inconsiderate of others. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. In other words, not selfish. It's not self-centered. True love is focused on others, not self. It's more concerned with others' interests than it is its own interests. Now, I've heard people coming out of church service sometimes. Not here, other churches. I had heard people coming out of church sometimes saying, "That sermon just didn't do anything for me." Well, what about the person sitting behind you, or the person sitting in front of you, or the person sitting next to you? It could have been the very thing they needed to hear at that time. could have been the encouragement they needed, the rebuke they needed. It could have been anything that helped them grow in their life. It puts others first. Unselfish Christians give themselves to others. They're not concerned about being unfairly treated. They're not worried about recognition. And love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. In other words, love has a long fuse. It's not easily angered. It doesn't say it never gets angry, but it's not easily angered. Even Paul didn't quite live up to this, though. Remember in Acts chapter 23, where Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. In Acts 23, verse 1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Well, Paul kind of lost it once in a while there, especially when he was treated. But he wasn't easily provoked. He was not easily provoked. Paul took a lot of abuse without returning evil for evil. And love does not take into account the wrong suffered. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word take into account is a bookkeeping term to inscribe in a ledger a debt and inscribe it permanently. I mean, it's necessary in business, but it's destructive in relationships. Love doesn't keep a list. I'm saying in Sunday school this morning that there's a term for that called gunny sacking, and I've heard people call it that before. In other words, you keep all these wrongs of people in your little gunny sack that you keep on your back. And then when somebody does something wrong, you can reach in there and pull it out and say, Ha, I remember when you did this to me. And we draw these wrong offenses like a six gun so we can blow them down right then. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't take a perverse pleasure in doing wrong. It's not sympathetic toward anything that's unrighteous. It gets no satisfaction from our sins or from the sins of any other. Unfortunately, much of what the world considers entertainment is actually rejoicing in unrighteousness. It's being entertained by sin, and we saw that this is unloving for two reasons. It's a lack of love for God, because it's condoning what God condemns. And it's also a lack of love for others because we're not taking sin seriously. Because we're not recognizing the destructiveness of sin in somebody else's life. Now, confronting sin is not unloving. Indifference to sin is what's unloving. And we see that love bears all things. Bears all things. The loving person covers up all the little irritations, all the little flaws. They're not sin. They're just irritations. They just things that get under our skin and bug us. We kind of rub the wrong way. We're like, with some people, there's just personality issues. There's nothing necessarily sinful. We all know what we're talking about. We all know people that we just, for some reason or other, just don't click with. But love bears all things. Doesn't go around broadcasting everybody's failures. Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. In Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate sins. Now, love doesn't justify. It doesn't compromise with sin. It corrects, it warns, it rebukes. But it doesn't expose or broadcast others' failures. And it believes all things. Love believes all things. Paul's not saying that love is gullible or naive, but rather that it gives people the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't always assume the worst of somebody. It assumes the best of somebody. It believes someone will change. Even when somebody fails and disappoints us and violates our trust, it hopes that these people will change in the future. They'll become trustworthy in the future. Loving people are optimistic about change that time can bring in somebody's life through spiritual growth and maturity. Then it hopes all things. Love never gives up on people. It doesn't treat people as if they're disposable. As long as God's grace is still operative in the world, there's always hope. There's always hope for an unsaved loved one. There's always hope for an unsaved family member that they'll come to the Lord. It hopes all things. Then love endures all things. Here's that other word for patience that I was telling you about. This word is hupomeno. It's really a compound word. It's hupo means under, meno means to abide. And so it's just to abide under. It was sometimes used as a military term for soldiers who were occupying a hill to remain there, to stay there, to hold it under any circumstance, under all costs. They were not to be moved. It endures all things. And it's not passive. It's not passive where it just lays there and takes something. It's not a, oh well, life is tough, I guess I got to bear it. Tough it out. No, this has an active trait. Love refuses to quit loving. Then there we saw the permanence of love. Beginning in verse 8, the permanence of love. Unlike the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, Paul highlights that love is the permanent gift. Love will never fail. Verse 8. God's going to do away with prophecy. He's going to do with the gift of knowledge. Do away with the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of tongues. They had a stopping point. Tongues had a built-in stopping point. God was going to stop the gift of prophecy and knowledge. Now, of all of these gifts are partial. We see that in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So all these gifts are partial, and they stop when the mature comes. And then the question was, what's the mature? What's the mature? What is the perfect? Well, foremost in Paul's mind, I think, was the second coming of Christ. Paul fully intended to see the second coming of Christ. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians last time. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul fully intended, it's we who remain. We will be called up, it's not they. He fully intended to see it. So the perfect in Paul's mind, first and foremost, would have been the second coming of the Lord. But in the event that that didn't happen in his lifetime, the mature would be a completed canon of Scripture, completed revelation to the new church. And this is where we left off last time. And this is where verse 11 is so important in our understanding of what the mature is. Verse 11, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, verse 11 is somewhat parenthetical in that the flow of thought from verse 10 to verse 12 would be uninterrupted if verse 11 were not there. But it is there. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put it there. And so it's there for a reason. And the reason it's there is that it provides an alternative method other than the return of Christ for the coming of the perfect, of the mature. The childhood stage corresponds to the partial of verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This partial, it's the time of tongues, it's the time of knowledge, it's the time of prophecy. Paul even mentions these gifts in verse 11. "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child," the gift of tongues. "Think as a child," the gift of prophecy. "Reason as a child," the gift of knowledge. "Think as a child," prophecy. It's like feelings along with mental activity. This kind of describes the gift of prophecy. It wasn't just purely intellectual, but there was some emotional activity that went along with it, with the new revelation that God was giving. "Reason as a child," the gift of knowledge. Just simple reasoning. No emotion involved with it at all. It's just emotionless mental activity where we reason, the new revelation that was given through prophecy to apply it to a local situation, to apply it to the local congregation. So Paul here says, when I was a child, I did all these. In my immature stage, this is what happened. So these three gifts are associated with early development, of the church. Whereas continuing immaturity is something that the Bible never, ever condones. Growth is always assumed. Growth is always expected within the Christian, whether it's the body of Christ as a whole or whether it's the individual Christian. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews in verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, that is, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." In this context, it's good and evil teaching. They have their senses trained to discern between good and evil teaching because of practice, because they're mature. Maturity is expected. Immaturity is rebuked. You should be teachers by now, but you're still needing somebody to feed you. So it's expected. So the childhood phase is the early part of the church. As one matures from childhood to adulthood, they gradually do away with childish things. "So I did away with childish things," Paul said, as he became a man. This exactly describes the cessation of the spiritual gifts, at least the revelatory and the sign gifts, in the time of the New Testament. Luke records the first 30 years of the church, of the early church, in the book of Acts. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, there is an abundance of miraculous gifts, sign gifts that are taking place. People are speaking in tongues, people are being healed all the time. But as we read through the book of Acts and it progresses, we find less and less and less of record of any type of sign gifts, any type of miraculous gifts. And that's because these gifts were being phased out as the church matured, as the church grew. And by the year 55, which was the year 1 Corinthians was written, very few manifestations of the sign gifts are recorded in the book of Acts. And it seems that by the time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is the end of the book of Acts, all the sign gifts had pretty much ceased. The gift of tongues, the gift of healings. I mean, why did Paul, toward the end of his ministry, not heal Timothy? He told him to take a little wine for your stomach. Why didn't he heal him if he still had the gift of healing? Why didn't he heal his friend Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 25 and 30? Or Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4, 20? He didn't heal these guys. Why? If he still had the gift of healing. Now, the Bible is also known two other periods of miraculous activity. One was during the Exodus with Moses. The other was during the time of Elijah and Elijah. And the things that these two periods of time had, was that there was lots of additional new revelation being given. There was new revelation being given at this time. And so to accompany the new revelation, there was a lot of miraculous signs that were taking place, not only to verify the veracity of the revelation, but to verify the legitimacy and the authority of the one giving the revelation. And this is also what was happening during the life of Paul. New revelation, massive amounts of new revelation were being given. But when that new revelation ceased, the authenticating signs also ceased. There was no need for them. So with the completion of the canon, with the mature, the need for the gifts ceased. Now in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Verse 12, Paul turns to a subject he loves, and that's the return of Jesus Christ. And he's still referring to the gifts. "For now we see in a mirror dimly." This is the gift of prophecy. "And now I know in part," gift of knowledge. then and now, then face to face, now I know in part. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know. It's contrasting the time before and after the second coming. Now, before the second coming, we know in part. Then, after the second coming, I shall know just as I have also been fully known. Even though the church has a complete body of revelation now, it's still in the process of maturing. It's still in the process of maturation. And what we'll know, what we know now, is nothing compared to what we'll know after Christ returns. The body of Christ is still continuing to grow, but it won't reach full maturity until the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns. And then in verse 13, Paul clarifies the permanence of the three gifts. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The "but" that begins this word, begins this verse, is drawing a contrast between faith, hope, and love. The permanent gifts versus the temporary gifts that he just referred to, the tongues, the prophecy, and the knowledge. He's drawing a contrast here. But now abide faith, hope, and love. Now, during this time before the return of Christ, these are still operative. These are still here. But Paul, he draws a distinction even in the last part of the verse. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these are love. Faith, hope, and love is mentioned often in the Scripture. And we don't have to turn there. In Romans 5:25, Galatians 5:5-6, Colossians 1:4-5, and Hebrews 6:10-12, Paul lists faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. They're the triad of Christian virtues that are throughout the New Testament. They're still operative in the church today. But yet Paul says, the greatest of these is love. Why? Why does he single out love? If all three are still operative, why is love singled out as the greatest? It's because love never ends. Love never ends. When we get to heaven, faith will be sight. Hope will be turned into fruition. We won't need faith in heaven. We won't need hope in heaven. But we'll love for all eternity. And love is an attribute of God. It will never fail. It never goes away. Love is the most excellent, excellent way. Henry Drummond wrote, "The final test of religion is not religiousness, but love. Not what I have done, not what I have believed, not what I have achieved, not how I have discharged the common charities of life. The withholding of love is the negation of the Spirit of Christ, the proof that we never knew Him, that for us He lived in vain. It means that He suggests nothing to our thoughts, that He inspired nothing at all in our lives, that we were once near enough to Him to be seized with the spell of His compassion for the world. It means that I lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived, as if He had never died." Who belongs to God? Over at 1 John. We'll close with this verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is why in Sunday school I said love is an effect. Love is an effect. Why do we love? Because God first loved us. That's why we love. We love because He first loved us. Love is an effect of what God has done in our life. Let's all pursue the more excellent way. Father, we praise You. We thank You. We thank You that You have shed Your love abroad in our hearts. Father, that there is no limit to Your love, to Your grace, to Your mercy. We will spend all eternity, Lord, just basking, praising You and magnifying You for the love that You've shown us. And Father, we just pray that that love would become infectious in our life. Father, that it would overflow, it would spill out. Father, You have blessed this church. You have blessed this church with an abundance of love for one another. And Father, but we all have room for growth. And I just pray that we all continue to grow deeper in our love for You, first and foremost, and our love for one another, and our love for those that we can reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.